That means I stay right here. Now I am. See how quick? You know, the Bible says that he made the stars also as an afterthought. I mean, how many stars there are? I mean, think about that. In the book of Genesis, it says he made the stars also. It's like an afterthought. Imagine that, Miss Ashley. Just made the stars. And then the song says, he knows the depths of my heart and loves me the same. Are you kidding? Just fathom that. I mean, that's a message in itself, right? He knows the depths of my heart and he loves me the same. How great is that, Miss Carolyn? A little report on Naomi and Nikolai in Ukraine. They were able to get out by God's grace. I found out that, and you know what happened? You know what happened? It's crazy. They're up in their 70s. They had to run 2.5 miles to get to the bus. They had 15 minutes to get there, and they wind up getting there by God's grace. So what a blessing. What a blessing to hear that. I mean, God was really, really kind to them. There was also a church in Ukraine that I was able to get some information about that they are really under the gun. And they also have a seminary out there. They had to shut the seminary down. And obviously this church is operating. They have some people living in the basement. And they're kind of, there's some food coming in, but there's not much food available in those areas. So pray for them as it continues to get, looks like going from bad to worse. But like the song says, God is sovereign and nothing's outside his purview, right, Cecilia? I mean, that's important. So we want to pray for our brothers and sisters in those areas. Let's stand. As Miss Marilyn brings us into the service this morning, as we contemplate on our own lives in the depths of our own sin and our own heart, and he loves us the same. Just think about those words as we repent of our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, for which we don't deserve. We're thankful for your sovereignty, Lord. We're thankful for who you are. Thanking you, Lord, for all that you do for us. And in no way, shape, or form do we deserve what you do for us. In fact, we get what we don't deserve, and that's your love, Lord. So thank you for that. Bless this service. Bless the word going forth. Lord, bless our hearts to let us see that you are the sovereign of the universe. Nothing happens outside of your purview. So we thank you, Lord, for being who you are. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us to worship so freely in this country. How we have forgotten you, Lord. Please don't let the people of God here in this service on this day, let them realize who you are and let them realize what you have done for them as true believers. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Praise the Lord. Okay, so we are continuing in 1 Samuel. Let's go to 1 Samuel 16. I want to read the last verse in chapter 15. And I want to just go to 4a. And I want to try to expound on that. There's a lot here. Let me read the text first. I feel more comfortable reading the text, and then I'll expound on it if I may. So let's go to 1 Samuel. Let me get the last verse of 15, and I want to go to 16. I want to go to 4a, just in that area. So the Bible says this. The Bible says this in 15 and 35. So Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and Yahweh regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Then Yahweh said to Samuel, "How long will you be grieving over Saul? I've rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I see among his sons a king for me." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear of it and kill me." Then Yahweh said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to Yahweh.' And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will make you know what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I say to you." So Samuel did what Yahweh said and came to Bethlehem. You know, Paul Tripp said this: You don't have to worry whether the world is under control. Remember, God rules. But on the other hand, we have to learn to trust him when his rule doesn't seem evident. And sometimes in this world, his rule does not seem evident, right? Cecilia, I see you shaking your head. Sometimes we think and we look at the things, and that's an amazing statement, because God is sovereign and God is on the throne, and Rachel, God 1 and 2, God is ruling and reigning today despite what you see in this world. And sometimes we look at this world and say, how could it be? Miss Glinda, we look at the things going on in this world and we think the world is out of control. But Jan, no, it's not out of control. It's in control. Because nothing is happening outside God's purview. And here we're going to look at it. And now I want to reiterate this a little bit, because there's something happening here. There's an undercurrent in society that wants to change history. And some even want to say that they want to debunk history. Joseph Bottom wrote a book called We Live in an Anxious Age, almost prophetic. But the world is governed, even though they may not know it, the world is governed by biblical history. See, our worldview today is history is governed by the founding of the world. And you'll say some people, Christopher Columbus, whatever it might be. But the world is truly governed by biblical history. What we've just read shows that biblical history is now going to take, listen to me, please, a dramatic turn. A dramatic turn. The God of the universe is turning a page in history that will affect the whole world. See, we don't look at the Bible enough like that. This is God. He's turning a page in history. Now, if I would give you a quiz and say, well, how is that, Pastor? How's he turning a page in history? Well, we know now that he's going from the Judges, the book of Judges, or Judges now to what? Talk to me. Kings. Now, this is a sovereign God who's turning the page in history from Judges to Kings. But we don't think about that. Like if you went on one of your favorite news stations today and said, do you know that how God changed history from Judges to Kings? They'd look at you like you had two heads, maybe three. Right? But God is the ruler of history. He's the ordainer of history. How many people have taken history in school? How about if you, when you walked into your history teacher and she said, class, do you know who's the sovereign over history? Do you know who rules and reigns over history? Do you think they would say that in history class today? Nevertheless, there's always a nevertheless. He is the ruler and reigner over history. He governs the universe. And here he's making a change from the book of Judges, where Judges, what's the moniker of Judges? Every man was what? Doing what was right in their own eyes. So now he's going to change history and he's going to bring kingship on. But there's already been a king. And his king's name was who? Saul. But he was whose king? He was the people's king. But now God is going to intervene, so to speak, as he turns the world upside down. Because the anointing of David as king will eventually turn the world upside down as the tribe of Judah will be brought to the forefront to bring about God's purpose of redemption for his people. Eventually, as we continue our study in 1 Samuel, we'll see Saul's dynasty fade like dew on the grass as the Davidic dynasty emerges as God again, works through the undercurrents of history. Man, you need to grab hold of that. You need to grab hold that we have a sovereign that's working all things for good for those who loved him and called according to his purpose. All of this comes under the rubric of God's sovereignty. Peter Sammons depicts that God's sovereignty portrays his ultimate authority. Sammons reiterates that there's no authority higher than God's, and whoever tries to usurp that authority will be found wanting. That's a challenge to all world leaders today. Whoever tries to usurp that authority will be found wanting. So here God is turning from the days of Judges, rejecting the people's king Saul, and now he will appoint a man after his own heart. But when we think about David, and we're going to talk about, well, his name isn't mentioned yet, but when we think about David, we think about the tribe of what? Judah. Now, who's going to come from that tribe? And this is exactly right, exactly how history is being started back then, the change of history or the course of history as history moves along. Thank God. Listen, man, you got to get this. I preach to myself. Thank God we have a God that's in control. He's sovereign. And he's controlling history. He's controlling the world. Even though that we may think that the world is out of control, it's not. It's in control, in his control. And that should be an encouragement to us. In fact, the Bible depicts in the Kairos time, in the fullness of time, Miss Judy, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, to bring about his plan of salvation. That's that Kairos time. That's that God-ordained time. And that's what people fail to realize. Not only is God ordaining history, but he's ordaining special history, special providence, when in this case he will bring forth the Christ child, the second person of the Trinity, in this God-ordained history. And this is why we mentioned David, but we know that David is only the beginning of the, basically of the, not the beginning of the tribe of Judah, but carries on that line and ultimately will be fulfilled in Christ. So that's history. That's our history. That's really the world's history. The problem is, Miss Carolyn, they don't recognize that. They're blind to that. So if you understand that today, you are understanding, Miss Sue, God's mind. I mean, think about that. The world does not understand that. If you go up to them and say, well, you know, history took a turn for the better when Saul was denounced as king and David was going to be brought upon by king, they look at you like you got six heads. Really? So would you know, listen, you have to get this, would you know by God's grace, and you only know it by God's grace, you don't know because you're that smart, you only know it by grace, you know what the world does not know. That's a blessing to know that. So your worldview, Judy, is different. You can wake up in the morning and you're going to turn on the TV and there's going to be casualties of what we're going through right now, and it's just flooding the television, flooding the newspapers. And you can say, yes, you pray for them. You pray for, you know, the people, especially right now in Ukraine and things like that. But at the end of the day, God is sovereign. And that's what, if I want to encourage you in that way. Even in life, when we see sickness and we see things like this, God is sovereign. We need that encouragement, Miss Ashley, in a world gone bad. And, you know, you get these few verses, and for me, here's the changing of the guard. And Samuel says, man, I'm a little nervous, Lord. And the Lord says, don't worry, I got this. I got this. In the fullness of time, the Kairos time, born of a virgin, bring about his plan in salvation, redeeming those who were under the law, those who were under condemnation, as adopting as his children. It all starts with the anointing of David. Just think, if you're a Christian today, you've been adopted as children into the people and to the family of God. With that being said, as one expositor depicts, God is this, listen to this, get this, God is this great artist who weaves like a tapestry, a complex combination of events to bring about his purpose in Christ. He's ordaining all this, everything that's happening in the world, everything. Nothing's outside his purview. You need to grab onto that encouragement, especially in the world that we live in today. God is sovereign. And Tripp reminds us again that we've been brought into a world of authority. In fact, the Bible, this is it for me. Rachel, good old Nick, right? Just think about, you wouldn't need anything else in the Bible except in the beginning God. That's it. In the beginning God. Not in the beginning Ron. Not in the beginning Biden. In the beginning, God. Period. That's it. That's how the Bible starts. Think, Judy, think about, you know, you think about if that's all you had. That's it. I know we have 62 Bibles on our shelves and things. But Dan, if you just had in the beginning, God, that's it. Because everybody, Rachel, listen to your husband. Everybody is going to be responsible to, in the beginning, God. Everyone. Don't charge me, Miss Glinda, because the Bible says some knees are going to bow, right? No, it doesn't say that. Three quarters of the, no. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even when he's going to separate the wheat from the tares, they're going to still confess that. Because he's the only king, he's the only sovereign. back to our text, Samuel here is grieving over Saul in 15 and 35. The nature of his grieving is not really spelled out, but it could be very well that Samuel is thinking, where does God's historical kingdom go from here? You know, you think about that. Here's Samuel, a prophet, but he wasn't, you know, the prophets are only given what God gives them. He doesn't know who he's going to anoint. He doesn't know who he's going to anoint right now. In fact, he's going to get it wrong, as we will see. But we see a divine plan start to emerge as God instructs his prophet, go to Jesse from Bethlehem. Verse 1, and bring with you the anointing oil, as God now will anoint his king, a man after his own heart. What does Samuel say? What do you mean? If Saul finds out, he's going to clip me. Right? He says, if Saul finds out, I'm in trouble. And this is so I think about this. I mean, this is the prophet. Right, I remember when it was in the book of Acts, when the Lord told, I think it was one Ananias to go and remember when Paul, at that time was Saul, he was blind, and the Lord told Ananias to go and pray for Paul, and he says, Lord, don't you know who Paul? Yeah, I know who Paul is. Of course, I know who Paul. Go pray for him. Right? I mean, and you know, and then as you know, that he's persecuting the Christians. Well, the same way here, Samuel is saying, I know you're sending me to anoint another king, but if Saul finds out, and then the Lord says, okay, well, if he finds out, just tell me, you're going and sacrifice, bring an animal with you. Because that, I like that, because God comes down to our level. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to. And let me tell you the beauty of that. Because there's a lot of things, Judy, even you and me first, that we're not going to understand in this world. And God doesn't say, I'm God and you're... No. He actually shows you in circumstances. He tells Samuel, he says, okay, listen, you're nervous, bring an animal with you, and if anybody asks you, you go in and sacrifice. Because that's what you do. You're a prophet and you go sacrifice. That's the kindness of God, that God would actually stoop down and explain to his people what's going on, even though Samuel is saying, I mean, it's like God saying, okay, God is saying, Rachel or Miss Ashley, you go here, and again, I'm only reiterating from the Word, don't go outside the Word of God, anyway, to go here, and you turn around and say, you sure you want me to go? He's God. He's God. But the Lord comes down to our level and tells Samuel, okay, Samuel, you want to go bring an animal with you. If anybody stops you, if you get pulled over, you know, just like if you're going too fast or something, just tell them that you're going to go sacrifice to the Lord. And I think that, you know, for me, I know I overblow things, but I really don't. Because we don't look at the text like that enough. That we have a sovereign, a king of the universe that would explain to Samuel, you're going to be okay. I'm sending you. The sovereign of the universe. But Lord, okay, but okay. And anyway, go take an animal. If Saul finds out, you're sacrificing, he'll leave you alone. Samuel feels that if Saul finds out, he's about to replace, there'd be repercussions. Because Saul is double-minded. He's unstable in all his ways. He was not... See, if we had to think about Saul, quiz time. Ready, Cecilia? It's quiz time. If you had to think about Saul... Was he contemplative? Was Saul a thinker? Or was he more rash? He was rash, right? He was not a thinker. And I think today, for me first, you second, Judy, and maybe everybody else third, we don't think enough. We're too rash. Rachel, you're right there too. Don't hide. I can't. You're trying to hide behind the thing. But you too, Nikki. One and two. Sometimes we don't. You never heard the saying when you was a kid? Well, I always get it. You need to think before you speak. Oh, I get that all the time. Oh, yeah. Well, yeah. You know, and Glinda's going like this because I've said this before. I've asked Glinda because you know me. I want to know not now, but right now. And I'll tell Glinda, what do you think about, you know, I need to pray. But what, just can you give me the answer now? Glinda will say, no, I have to pray about it, right? Not now, but, you know, but this is something that Saul was a rash man. Remember I told you, the enemy hates thinking Christians. We have to be good thinkers. We have to contemplate on the text. Saul, as we know, was a very rash individual. He wasn't contemplative. He was a rash thinker. He flies off the handle. He does not reflect. Now, Tony, hear this. He doesn't reflect. He reacts. He doesn't reflect. He reacts. And Samuel knows Saul would not take this lightly. If he was going to anoint a king. This shows that Saul was never in tune with what God was doing. How many times did Saul figure his ways were better than God's? Did Saul think that he can rewrite history? He's already been rejected as king. We know that from our earlier studies. So what Saul is thinking, Gene, in his own mind, I can rewrite history. See, he's no different than the world. He's no different than the world. It doesn't matter what God says. Even though I've been rejected as king, I'm still the king. In his own mind. That's a stark revelation, Ron. He's been rejected as king. But in his own mind, he's still king. And God's going to use that for his own detriment. For Saul's own detriment. You know, I this is important. We have to stay in our lanes. Where God has called you, you need to stay in your lanes, Dana. We can't go outside our lanes. We need to stay in our lane. Let me see what else we got here. Saul thought he can write his own history. As we remember, Saul wanted to kill his own son. Saul had initiated a fast without consultation of the Lord. He kept back certain animals and a wicked king in a raid just to please the people. Saul was more of a politician. He always thought with the people. That was his main thing. He wasn't a theologian. His insecurity had cost him the kingdom. Saul had tendencies. He was bipolar. He was kind of unhinged a lot, right? So to speak. One minute he wanted to kill. The next minute he apologizes. And again he goes back to murderous plots concerning David. Now think about this. We know that today. Now I want you to think about the mindset of Saul. Listen, I say this in fear and... Let me say this first. I don't want to be up here. I have to preach the text. I'm governed by the congregation second, by the Lord first to preach the text. So I want to be really careful what I'm going to say here. Saul is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He's a rash thinker. But all of these things that Saul does has happened in my life and your life. Now, we want to be careful. here. We don't want to look, we're not looking at Saul. We're looking at Saul as a challenge. Remember I told you that. We're not talking about Saul. We're giving you what the Bible is saying about Saul as an example of how we should not act. The problem, Harlan, is we have a lot of Saul in us. That's the challenge. With that, we still have to preach the text, Moses. Yes, we can look at Saul and look, how could Dominic? How could Cecilia? How can Kim? Because we've all been there. We've all been there. So when I preach this in fear and trembling, though I'm governed to preach the text, and I will, but I don't want to preach the text without the pretense that I can be no different than Saul. Because that's not fair to the text. Because Saul is supposed to challenge us as a people of God. And only by God's grace, only by His Spirit, Harlan, that we're able to live a life according to the Lord. So just, I want to put that out of the way before I start bad-mouthing or talking here about Saul. He was more of a politician than he was a theologian. Kind of bipolar, unhinged. 1 minute want to kill, apologizes, wants to kill again. We know today that the Russians are engaged in an attempted takeover against the Ukrainians. And it has been reported that Vladimir Putin is also showing signs of being unhinged, not in touch with reality. He is being reported as one who is reclusive, almost in an alternate reality. Saul, in more ways than one, operated the same way, trying to usurp God's authority, trying to rewrite his own history. Nothing changed but the zip code. People are trying to change God's history. They think they're in control because they got a few bombs and they got a few nuclear weapons. All of it, the Bible says that all nations are a drop in the bucket to the Lord. Saul knew God had rejected him, but in his mind he can override that mandate. How sadly mistaken. He was a disillusioned man. This was a man that Samuel knew could not be trusted. So the Lord depicts to Samuel, if you get confronted by Saul, just let him know that you've come to do a sacrifice. As Bergen depicts Samuel's journey to a rural region with a sacrificial animal accompanying him would not have raised undue suspicions, for this is what Samuel did. This was his office. This is what he did. Let's read some more. Let's go to 4b and run through 13 here as we try to move along. Good job, Miss Nikki. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? Meaning Samuel. And he said, in peace I've come to sacrifice to Yahweh. Set yourselves apart as holy and come with me to the sacrifice. He also set apart Jesse and his sons as holy and invited them to the sacrifice. Now it happened when he entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the anointed of Yahweh is before him. But Yahweh said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. Just for a second, here's a prophet of God who only can know what God reveals to him. But here he didn't know who he was going to anoint. But he looks at Eliab and he says, this has got to be the dude. It wasn't. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, Yahweh has not chosen this one either. And next, Jesse made Shema pass, and he said, Yahweh has not chosen this one either. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, Yahweh has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the young men? And he said, there remains the youngest, Hakaton. I love this word in the Hebrew, and we've mentioned this before. There remains Hakaton, and I'm going to explain what that word means. And behold, he's shepherding the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not turn around until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and handsome appearance. And Yahweh said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took a horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. This is interesting stuff. Gordon depicts when the elders of the city thought Samuel was making a disciplinary visit. I mean, think about this. Youngblood proclaims, and I think he says this rightly. How would you like to meet up with a guy when you just know that he just hacked up somebody? Remember, he just hacked up the king Agag, right? Now this guy comes into your neighborhood. What the heck? He's got a sword on him? This is real life stuff. This guy, and you know, it's not that, Ron, that stuff travels fast. Everything travels fast today, too, at all our news stations, but they traveled fast then. He just hacked up a king, and now he walks onto the scene, and they're saying, are you here in peace? Do you bring a sword? He says, no, in peace, I'm here to sacrifice to the Lord. So we see this, you know, played out in real life. You know, I'd be a little nervous at this dude, too, Tony, right? Just coming in, hacking up a king, right? A wicked king, obviously. I got here, Samuel just hacked up Agag, and news travels fast. But Samuel eases their mind, as he said, he comes in peace. And they are told to consecrate themselves so they can be ritualistically clean before the sacrifice. So I like to say this is the interview process, right? It takes place. This interview, look at verse 6. Samuel has some incorrect opinions, especially when he sees Eliab, a tall man like Saul. Surely this has got to be God's guy. Nice looking guy. He's got the nice, you know, hair in place. He's got the Brill cream. And they still use that stuff, Brill cream, right? No, Tony, you ever used that? You used that when you was a kid, right, Tony? Right, Brill cream? Right, I mean, Gene, that was your favorite stuff, right? A little dab of do you, right? That's right. Miss Ashley saying, what are these old people talking about? Right? I mean, he looks at Eliab. He's probably got a nice, I don't know, maybe a Pierre Cardin suit, right? Little Brill cream in his hair, a couple of rings. He says, yeah, no mascara, Nikki. Did you say mascara? Oh, mustache. Oh, a little bit, yeah, one of those things. Look debonair, right, Rachel? Maybe a little cane, you know, got his little fedora tipped. And remember those fedoras? And Samuel says, that's got to be the guy. Look at that dude, man. He looks just like a king. He looks like all that in a bag of chips. He's got to be the guy. And the Lord says, Samuel, no, I've rejected him. Because God looks on the inside, not on the outside. Now, this is a prophet. See, the prophet can only know what God reveals to him. And God did not reveal to him who the king is going to be. But Samuel, even as a prophet, be careful. We said this in Bible study. Don't despise the day of small things. You never know how God is moving. You never know how God is moving history. You think it's got to, you know, Glinda had a message she brought to the ladies. You know, is it in the earthquake? Is it in the, right? Is it the fire? And no, it's in the, in little, sometimes it's in the little things. And here we see Samuel say, it's got to be Eliab. That's the dude. The Lord says, no. No, not on the outward, but the inward. Got to be God's man. The outward appearance had attracted Samuel, but all that glitters is not gold. Davis warns us, not David, but Davis, commentator, not to be attracted by the impressiveness of external appearances. But wait a minute. Whoa, time out, Pastor. Isn't this the mindset of the world we live in today? So embossed means engraved in appearance, which keeps our focus so much on ourselves, our exterior, the showing off of ourselves. Listen, here's what Paul said. I know we don't want to hear this, but this is the way it is. In light of what's going on in this world today, Paul says the outer man is decaying, right? But it's the inner man that's being built up in the things of God. The outer man is decaying. But we, Glinda, wait a minute. Wait, I beg. We don't think about that enough because we're so involved in our flesh. Dana, we're so concerned about the here and now. And Paul is saying that's decaying. It's getting, listen, Miss Ashley, you're not getting any younger. It's decaying. The outward is decaying. But here's the challenge, Moses. Are we strengthening the inner man? We're so worried about the outer man. But Paul says that's decaying. That's getting worse and worse and worse. It's not getting any better. I don't care how many lifts and tucks and whatever they do today. The outer man is perishing. So Cecilia Ray, we have to be governed and we have to let the inner man be strengthened. And that's by the study of God's word and the things of God, understanding the world from a God perspective. Sometimes we're so concerned with the outer man. And you can see even Samuel here saying that's got to be the dude. What happens here is Samuel's has gotten caught up in the hype, thinking it has to be Eliab. But God announces, tells Samuel, your focus is not inward. The Lord says, I've rejected this dude. Verse 7. On the other hand, God is looking for a reflective man, one who thinks, a man after God's own heart, who wants to get into something that God is doing. One that will be his a challenge. Are you, am I, kingdom focused? Are you focused on God's kingdom? Or are you focused on Rachel's kingdom? Meaning Rachel, or meaning Dominic, or meaning Jan. Are we so focused on our own kingdom? Are we our own sovereign? Do we think that we can rewrite history? In verses 7 through 10, Samuel rejects all the rest of Jesse's seven sons as they pass by, so to speak. So the question looms large, now what? What's interesting is David, who's not mentioned. See, let me back up on that. He's not mentioned. He's not even invited to the sacrifice. He's a shepherd. He's called a younger, better translated, insignificant. The word hakaton means the youngest means insignificant. So Samuel goes like this. Think about this. Samuel says, wait. Now, Samuel don't know. Don't you understand? He's a prophet. He don't know. He says, wait a minute. None of these seven sons that you have are God's man. Do you have someone else? And he says, I got an insignificant boy who's tending the sheep. But surely, he's probably saying in his mind, you, not him. The insignificant one? I have one that's insignificant. I mean, he's not even here because he's insignificant. That's the one, bring him. That's the one. What? That's the one. Bring him to the... We won't eat until he arrives. What a bummer. What? What a bummer. And Eliab must be saying, well, look at my tie. Look, man, I'm... Come on. What you say, Ms. Glinda? I'm the oldest. That's a good one. Good, Glinda. Miss Cece's going, look at my drawing. She's got to be the one. Right? And Zeus says, right? But I mean, think about this. I mean, so here, bring Hakaton. Bring the insignificant one. Who else was thought to be insignificant in this world when he came? The Bible says he had no appearance. He was marred. We're so governed so much by our outward appearance, man. Me first, but you second. I'll go first, but you're coming right after me. We're so governed by that, by our outward appearance. We won't use the picture analogy anymore because we've already heard that. We know that. Hakaton. So here the Lord removes all suspense from the situation with his word to Samuel. Anoint him. He's the one. Verse 12. Now another observation is, and this is from studying the word of God. Notice David is the eighth son. Eight in the Bible always depicts new beginnings. On the eighth day is always new beginnings. So here we see David. Again, he's not named yet. That's really important. You see, my fault, I keep saying his name. I shouldn't be doing that. But he's not named, and that's important. He's not named. He's just Hakaton. Insignificant. That's his name. Insignificant. The insignificant one. He's not named yet. The number eight in the Bible usually depicts new beginnings, which of course we see here, the beginning of God-ordained kings from the tribe of Judah, which eventually would lead to the birth of Christ, as we have mentioned. On the other hand, how could it be that God can use one who is basically insignificant? In fact, he's so insignificant, Jesse does not even mention his name. Only the narrator. See, now notice this. Verse 13, we have to be good readers. Verse 13 is the narrator. Then Samuel took the horn of oil. This isn't the father. This is the narrator. This is the prophet, the divine prophet, the one behind the text. This is the Spirit of God speaking through the text. Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon David. The first time David is mentioned in the Bible, and what? It's connected to the Spirit of God. That's a huge dichotomy. From Saul to now someone who's designated by the Spirit of God. That's important. We want to be good readers of the text. Miss Ashley, we want to be designated in this world by not who we look like, not who we are, but that we are designated and sold out by the Spirit of God through regeneration. That's how you want to be known. That's how David is known. Because in the world, he's hakaton, he's insignificant. But in God's eyes, he's God's man for the job. That's important, Gene. That's important. David, the first time is mentioned with the Spirit of God. The Bible depicts that not many wise are chosen, but as we have ascertained, God uses the foolishness of the world to confound the wise. Now, as Bergen depicts, even though David is described as handsome, we already know from our text the outward appearance does not qualify David. Only God can do that. Bergen goes on to say that what mattered was the young man's heart, and only God can judge that. So by God choosing David, as we know, he was a man after God's own heart. And what's interesting in the text, Samuel does not depict to David's father or his brothers what this anointing entails. Only Samuel knows. They don't know what's going on. It's not about fanfare. It's about inward observation. See, you're going to be judged. Let me say that. Let me back that up. Even as a Christian, not unto damnation, you're going to bring some things to the table that are going to be burnt up. Right, Dana? Wood, stubble, and hay. Burnt up. But you still will be saved by the sovereign work of your King, your true King, Jesus Christ. But there's some people that will not be saved, and their heart will be exposed, and that's what they will be judged on. Thank God you will not be judged by the thoughts and intentions of your heart, though you'll be challenged by them. You'll be challenged by them. Inward observation. Samuel knows the significance of kingship. In fact, the significance of kingship is given to the... Here's something, Miss Nikki, number one. The significance of kingship is given to the insignificant one, David. The significance of kingship is given to the insignificant one, David. And how significant, no pun intended, that this is the first time the name David is mentioned in the Bible in conjunction with the Spirit. Depicting at one time this insignificant one now would have a lifetime relationship with the Lord, as we'll come to find out later, the King of Israel now. But now I want to look at the King of the universe. Now, David was a... Now, think about this. Okay, quiz time. This is easy because we've been talking about this. David was what? A shepherd. We got a play coming up where there's some shepherds, right? David was a shepherd. Now that's important because, well, let's let the text speak. So David is the shepherd, the insignificant one. Let's close out and go to the 10th division of John. Let's go to John chapter 10. Now, I don't know if I'm sure you've read this text before. Oh, Miss Nikki, okay, yeah, that's my bad. Okay, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Okay, good. Go to 11, Nikki, for me. Please. Good, okay. That was my bad, Nikki. Okay, now what? This is important. I don't know if we've ever seen this before in the text. I'm sure you have, but I'm saying that, but this is important. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them. Because he's a hired hand, he's not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep, which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Last verse. No one takes it away from me, but from myself. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. Now think about this. I don't know if we've read this text closely enough. There's a dichotomy here. There's a dichotomy about a hired hand and a true shepherd. Now, this is a huge part of the text that sometimes we don't see. The hired hand gets paid for what he does, right? But if there's trouble, what happens? He's gone. He bounces. They're not his sheep. They're not his sheep. I don't have no issue here. I don't want, this ain't my sheep. But the good shepherd, Ron, the good shepherd, he would die for his sheep. He would take a bullet for his sheep because they're his sheep. Wait a minute. Does that remind you of somebody, Glinda, who would die for his people? Wait a minute. See, the hired hand, the one that's just in it for the money. We don't have no preachers today in it for the money. But anyway, that's a story for another day. No, scratch that from the tape, Miss Ashley. You can't do that, so don't worry. Leave it on. Right? So right? But you see here, the good shepherd, those are his sheep. And he dies for those sheep. Because the Bible says they're his sheep when he sees how good they are. No. The Bible says they're his sheep, Miss Ashley, before the foundations of the world. See, this is way above your pay grade and way above mine. Before the foundations of the world, before even the stars, am I out of range? Don't worry about it, Dana. Before they were even created, before anything was spoken into existence, you were one of his sheep. Are you kidding? No, that's what the Bible says. Before the foundations of the world, you were one of his sheep. And he had to come and die for his sheep so none of them would be lost. Not one. No, not one. Gene, if you can wrap your mind around that, we need to switch. Because I can even learn that, maybe, Gene. Right? Maybe not, though. Because that's going out of my lane. These hirelings are of a sort that as soon as there's trouble on the horizon and the wolf comes, they flee. Their interest is in the wages, not the sheep. On the other hand, the true or the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. As Morris depicts, the death of this good shepherd means life for his sheep. You know what scholars call this? Miss Glinda? The great exchange. The great exchange. He gives his life for his sheep, which, Tony, you don't deserve, and me less than you. I want that to sink in. I need that to sink in, please. You have nothing coming. We all deserve hell. But he gives his life for his sheep before the foundations of the world. Listen, so this is why I'm tying this up like this. Don't charge me on this. But see, I started and told you at the beginning of this sermon that he's the sovereign. He's the king. He's the one that ordains history. He's ordained history before history was even here. Just trying to tie this up. I want to give you a worldview that you can walk out of here not thinking that you're high and mighty, not to say, hey, look at me, I'm like Elab, but to say that you are insignificant, but he has made you significant. And he became insignificant to be put on the cross, but he's the sovereign of the universe for his people. Verses 14 and 15 speaks of divine relationship. He, Christ, knows his own, and his own know him, because he lays down his life for them. In the context here, it speaks of Christ's immediate followers. But in verse 16, there we go. And I have other sheep. I have other sheep. Harlan, hopefully and prayerfully Dominic, and Rachel, and Jean, and Ashley. I can't name all of you, but he's got other sheep. Thank God. Thank God for that other sheep. That's us. That's us. Christ has other sheep outside of Judaism. According to Morris, this is the worldwide scope of the gospel. It talks specifically of Gentile inclusion, showing that this king is the king of the universe, showing that the gift of salvation is no respecter of classes or his persons. It is a clarion call, and Christ's sheep will respond because they hear his voice by grace. According to Morris, verse 17 depicts that the death of Christ was the will of the Father as Christ lays down his life for his people. See, here's the thing too. The Bible says that he lays down his life willingly. See, the Romans didn't kill him. The Jews didn't kill him. Who killed him? The Father. But who rose him from the dead? I want you to look at your salvation in a different light this morning. I want you to look at it from a historical perspective. This is not done in a corner. The Father would put his Son on the cross and put him in the grave for you, for his people, before the foundations of the world. Listen, this is not small-mindedness. You have to have a large mind for this. I'm not talking about into being smart, but to notice what God has done for you in Christ. This is the gospel. This is the true gospel. And the thing is, we're insignificant. We're hakaton. David is king of the Jews. Here, Christ is not only king of the Jews, but king of the church universal. All that the Father gives him will come. And the Bible depicts that no one can come unless the Father calls them, showing that Christ's death was one of victory for his people, where death had no sting. In fact, the Bible depicts that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is derived from the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory over sin and death through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This death is not a death of defeat, but a death unto victory. In fact, the glory of this message is portrayed in verse 18. No one can take my life. I freely give it. He lays down He lays it down according to the Father's will, and Christ has the authority through the Father to raise it up again. What a picture of grace. And knowing that the chief shepherd at the end will separate his sheep from what? The goats. In the final judgment. And this divine chain of shepherd king, starting with David, as we've read, this is God-ordained history. With that being said, we preach these sermons hoping and praying that God would convict in Christ by his Spirit to bring his people to repentance. As we say again, his sheep hear his voice. That's what he means. This is a clarion call of the gospel. As Jesse gave his son to Samuel for earthly kingship, God gave his son for eternal kingship. As mentioned, God weaves like a tapestry, a complex of combination of events to bring about his purpose in Christ. Here we see the culmination of that promise. There's true victory in Jesus. As nations and world leaders today jockey for position on the world stage. In fact, the Bible depicts that Yahweh disciplines the nations, Psalm 94. Because all nations are given to Christ, second Psalm depicts, he will shatter those wicked nations with a rod and iron and shatter them like a potter's vessel. And it goes on to say, you better kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may be kindled. Theological question as we close. We hear the term, I'm saved. Nobody's ever heard that, right? What does Christians say? Miss Ashley, we're what? We're saved. Rachel, ever heard that? Nikki, one, two. Dan, we're saved. From what? We are saved. Who said that? All answers. I know. She's saying, wait, my husband. But no, all of them. All of them got them. Oh, I'm so proud of you guys. We are saved from God's wrath. We are saved from hell. We are saved from the wrath of God that we truly deserve. That's a wrath that we rightly deserve. We deserve hell and we get heaven because of what he did on that cross. That's the gospel, Rachel, number two. See, that's the true gospel. Or we think that we deserve, like Saul or something, we deserve something. We deserve nothing but God's wrath. People go around all the time, I'm saved. Saved from what? Saved from God's holy wrath that we deserve. What a Savior. What a Savior. Wait a minute. There's a real Savior. But now wait. Another theological question, Moses. How could you not ask Moses a theological question? Right? How could you not ask that a theological question? This is the only way that anybody can be saved. Because the Bible says there's salvation in no other name. That's hugely and highly theological. No other name, Harlan. No other name for which men can be saved. And women. No other name. So in the world, back to where we started, Miss Ashley, in a world of turmoil, in a world that it looks like everything's up for grabs, we don't know what today or tomorrow is bringing, we know that he knows. Should we all sing the song? He's got the whole wide world in his hands. And nobody, Gene, wait a minute, nobody can snatch his people out of his hand. No one. Because then the cross was just an what if. That cross had a purpose. God dying for his people. Nobody can, Judy, you can't be snatched out of his hand. I'm sorry. Rachel, my wife, you can't be snatched out of his hand. If the Son sets you free, Miss Glinda, talk to me. You will be free indeed. Sue, listen, do you understand the ramifications of that message? You are free in Christ. I got one more line. That is why God's people are blessed, because they take refuge in him, the only Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. How to get that last line in? Dear Lord, we are so thankful for what you have done for us. We don't look at Saul as someone that we gloat about in our own righteousness, comparing ourselves, because we are no different than Saul, but by the grace of God, we are. It's only by your grace. But just if you just think about what you did before this world was even formed, you had a people. I can't even fathom what that means, but I know the Bible says it. But we don't have to dot every I and cross every T, because we know that you are sovereign, you are king, and you know better than any one of us. The reason for the message this morning is I don't want us as your people to be small-minded. I want us to realize what you did for us and how much we don't deserve what you did for us. And you took on the wrath of God that we rightly deserve from your own Father, which again is way above our pay grade. So, please, Lord, this morning, enlarge our minds, enlarge our hearts to understand that message, to let us realize that there's only one King. And that King, would come down as someone who's insignificant and who is so significant, the second person of the Trinity would come down and die for his sheep, which God has given him before the foundations of the world. Oh Lord, thank you for that we don't understand all this, but that you do. Bless these people, your people, this morning, and let them have a mind for you, for what you did for us, for we rightly do not deserve. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.